raise children. I mean, what, I mean, after today, what did you think I was going to say? What's the hardest thing for God to do? And that is to raise children. He did fine with the creation of the earth. He did fine with the animals. Even creating humans out of the dust of the ground, that was pretty hard. But to rear children so they would be his children is the hardest thing for God to do. It's because we, of all the creation, have choices. And God will allow us to choose for ourselves. We can choose. That's the way God made us. But once God made a human being, it was not a matter of his controlling us. That wasn't what he had in mind. And that isn't something God will do. He wants children. He wants children who will choose to love him and to return his love to back to him and live in a relationship forever, because that's what they want to do. That's what they choose to do. Now, he can get results. He could have created a different kind of a creation if he wanted to, but he didn't. He created us after his image and in his likeness, and that is to be like him. And when we have our children, we can't make them do what they're supposed to do. We can't make them return the same kind of love and affection toward us that maybe we've had toward them. That's something they have to choose to do. So it has to be gone about in the right way. Everybody has the option to really mess up his or her life if that's what they want to do. That's an option. Everybody's got that option. That has never been taken away from us. But God doesn't want a person to do that. But that's the way he made us. So when you have a baby, that baby has a will. That baby has the ability to choose. Built in, every model comes with that from the factory. They have a will, they have an ability to choose. You can't say, I don't want one with a will. You're not going to get it. They are going to have one. But their mind, however, is a clear slate waiting to be written on. And what is written on that slate will determine what choices they will make. And so it's important then what we do. It's a mind is a precious thing. And it's interesting how Jesus, when he touched them, what it really means, he laid hands on their head, because that's where it originates from. Their mind is what goes on up here. It's the choices they eventually make. And so we're asking for a blessing upon that baby. And that's where it all comes from the mind, the head. And so we lay hands on the person's head. Now, this isn't really hard to figure out. That is how it works. What is hard is making it work. Now, that's one of the reasons we ask God's blessing upon these children, so that it is going to work. We need it to work. It's the thing that saves us sometimes, is God working behind the scenes on our behalf. And we ask God's blessing, because things are naturally going to get away from us, as we're going to see. Now, don't get me wrong. This is a lot closer to science than anything else, than a lot of things that are called science, but you may have some very powerful forces working against you that create the enormous variables in all of this. Let's cover a few points. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Here's what we're working against. And here's what we're working against at the end of this age. And it has gotten, has it gotten worse? Yes, it has gotten worse. And we have that indication here, 2 Timothy 3. Verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, that is, dangerous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. What he's simply saying here is that you're going to have conditions that there are just simply general conditions in humanity itself that will take on these characteristics more and more. Lovers of themselves, people are so self-absorbed that the whole idea of sacrifice, the whole idea of giving, the whole idea of living for a bigger purpose is simply not a part of a person's thinking. It's what you can have, how you can gratify yourself now. And it's so unbelievably inward today. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. We'll certainly see that. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so, in other words, we give in then to the terrible temptations that are out here that are pleasures that God says not to gratify yourself with, and yet it's done, rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, in other words, it's not genuine. You can talk about God, and God isn't a part of a lot of people's minds and in their conversations, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Of this sort are those who creep into households, make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Brilliant people, smart people, always learning. Too smart sometimes, but they're not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he is simply describing a very dangerous time. He didn't speak of physical danger. He spoke of this kind of danger. Now we read in Proverbs 22 and verse 6. We certainly have a lot going against us. As we come to the end of this age, we have these very dangerous times in which we live. And it comes into our home in living color and in so many ways, from the internet to television to anything, MTV or whatever. It just simply comes into our homes. You don't have to go far. It's there. And it's all around us. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from that. Now, are you always guaranteed? And we read that, and here becomes a big question in the minds of people. If I do that, does it work? Now, it seems sometimes you aren't guaranteed. People say they have done this, and it hasn't worked. So what should you do to ensure that your children will grow up in the Lord, as it were? And when they are old, they will not depart from it. Is it just a nice saying? Is it something that we should attempt and then hope for the best? That's the way it seems sometimes. To some, it may seem futile to even have children in this day and age. And then there is the idea that since time may be short, well, why get married anyway and have children? What will they have to experience? And what kind of life will they have? So what can you do? Is this a true scripture? Does it really work in the way that it says? What can you do, and how do you proof your child from going the way of the world and give them the best chance to accept your beliefs and your and purpose for life when they are old, so that they will simply not depart from it? What can you do? Is there something that you can do? It says, first of all, train. First of all, it says train. Now, as I said, there are variables. There are a lot of pressures. There are a lot of influences out here. They're very powerful. And circumstances are variable. And we've got to, but you have to understand that. But he makes a very definite statement here. And I want to focus in on this statement today. It's part of the message today. But let's take it for what it says. It says train. Now, what do you mean by train? Well, we see how coaches would train an athlete, wouldn't you? They will teach them the basics, and they go over and over them, do they not? To the point, whereas if you've got a good coach, He's going to make sure that you understand the fundamentals before you ever move on to anything further. You see this on television and the football teams. We see this in the swimmers. They do the same basics over and over again because that's what the coach will make them do. It is repetitiveness, and so they are trained. And then they train so that they can grow in strength, so they won't faint, succumb to the rigors of opposition whenever they are in the field or in the game or they are in the swim meet or whatever. And so they have to grow in strength, strength to withstand the pressures of whatever it is, whatever sport there is that they have to go into. You have to train. Back in school, I used to go out for various sports. And I'll tell you what, the first day or two, I felt like quitting. But if you stayed with it, you would build up strength to where you could withstand the rigors of the game, the opposition, the people who would come against you, the people who would try to defeat you. But you had to have that. Now, I didn't know that because not being in the game, you wouldn't know that. Who knew it? The coach knew it. He absolutely knew that this is what you would be experiencing. And so they will train you. I was taken with this past Olympics as I saw how people trained and the coaches. And I'll tell you what, they are very, very particular about the coach they have. They want a coach that's going to get results. And that coach is a little bit tough on them and hard on them. And that coach will put them through the rigors so that they can develop the kind of strength and stamina in order to stay in the game. And I don't care what kind of opposition they have or how many people they're competing against, they still stay in the game. And the only thing that's going to keep them in the game when they're out there on their own, when they're out there on their own, is the training that coach has put them through. Now, how many of us put forth that kind of training with our children? Train, we feed them, we keep them clean, but do we train them in the sense that we shape their thinking, their behavior, and their character? Remember, the slate is clean. You have an opportunity to write on the slate. You can do this. And there is something that you're writing that has to do with how you're training them. But we generally don't take the time to do this with our children. There are so many other things that are going on. I'll discuss this in just a moment. But unfortunately, we do have a lot of pressures on us today that nobody takes a course in child training. We don't teach this. We just simply see it happen, or it sort of just happens. We leave it up to a lot of other things, and it is not training in that sense. I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, because God talks about this kind of training. Training that sometimes I don't think we do, that we ought to take a good look at and say, okay, am I doing this? How much am I doing this? And I've heard all of this before. Well, now, let's see. So let's see if we really have heard all of this before. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." That this seems like this is training to me. Diligently to your children. "And shall talk to them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Some of these Olympic swimmers eat, drink, and sleep swimming, don't they? That's how they get to where they are. That's how they can stay in the game. Grant Hackett just retired this past week. And, yes, he's getting up there. I mean, you saw the last race he was in the Olympics. Well, the body just can't quite handle that kind of rigor anymore. But when he was a little younger, it could, because he trained. Yes, he ate, drank, and slept, as it were, 24/7 sometimes. The rigors of training for the moment, the time when he would win. And when he was out there on his own, there wasn't anybody else around, he had to do it, and he did it. And that's how he became the person that he was. "When you bind them as a sign upon your hand, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The way I read this, this is very, very comprehensive. But I want to say that who does this? Dads, let me tell you, this is yours. This is your province right here, to the dads. Now, the dads have to establish the structure of what happens in the family. The dads must know this. The dads must have a very clear vision of who he is and what he stands for and what he believes. He must know that he is in a bigger picture of what God is doing. And he needs to understand his own place in the community, and he has to be and should be confident in that. Now, culturally, the way it happened is that in Israel, the children, more specifically the boys, worked with their dad. And when they worked with their dad, he could see their failings. He could see the lapses in behavior. He could see certain tendencies beginning to creep in or certain habits. He could see this, and then he could deal with it accordingly. He was very attentive to that. There was training going on, not just out there working, but there was training that was actually taking place, and he gave it the time. And so, sure, they talked about it, but he worked with the children. Culturally, that's the way it used to be. I believe I was one of the last lucky ones. I was. I grew up on a farm. We learned to work. We learned that if you did the work in a way that was opposite to what Dad told you, there was consequences. We learned that. We learned if you were lazy and you didn't work, there were consequences. We learned if you tried to do something behind Dad's back or keep something from him, there were consequences. We learned if you lied to your dad, the world would come to an end. We learned that. I tried it one time, and the world almost ended. That was one thing he was tough on. You're not going to lie. Now, I consider myself one of the lucky ones. I had that very close relationship with my father. And at the time, I thought it was kind of tough. And frankly, you would too, if you would see it. I look back on it and say, no, it wasn't tough. It wasn't at all. But I learned so much. And he picked up on things. He saw where I took shortcuts, and there wasn't supposed to be a shortcut. He saw where there was a certain lapse in character. He saw when I didn't do things right. He would always come around and he says, son, I want to tell you something. Whatever you do is going to tell on you. It will always tell a story. It will never fail. It's going to come out. Now, of course, being me who I was, I think I would say, let's see if that's so. And so I would try it. And he was always right. It always came out. He always knew. Because you can't do work on the farm, and then he could go back and look at it and say, you didn't do this the way I told you, did you? And I didn't think he could know that, but he did know that. And then he would make me go back and do it again. There's a point where there was a lapse in our relationship when things didn't go right on the farm, and Dad had to then work away. Unfortunately, that's the way it happened. Back after the war, he had to go get a job. And he worked away from home. He left for a week at a time. And in some of the very formative stages in my life and the life of my brother, we were kind of on our own. My mother couldn't corral us very good. And there was that kind of a lapse where he didn't stay with the job of training. He didn't stay with us to see how we were doing. He didn't kind of move us along in the way that dads would normally do if he would have been there. It's a terrible thing. I regret that time now, looking back on it. So the few years from around age 13 or 14 up to the age 17 and a half, when I was almost 18, I fell out with my dad and left home. in anger. Now, I quickly got in with some undesirables, and I formulated a plan for myself to go in a direction that would have been absolutely disastrous. It lasted a very short time, about a month or 6 weeks, and what kept me out of trouble was a voice during that very short period of time that played over and over in my mind that the direction I had set for myself wasn't right. Now, I was fortunate enough to experience failure for a very brief point in work, and went back home where my dad invited me to finally go to the feast with him. He had done so for a year or two. There was no local church in those days. I had resisted what he was trying to tell us for years. So now I relented, and as I had determined to go into the military, at that point, I says, I'm out of here. I did make up my mind to do that. And when I made that decision, Dad backed off, trying to get me to accept his new belief in the church. That of itself did wonders for our relationship. I think Dad thought that a stint in the military would do good for the boy. That's the way he would say it. And he would have been right, considering my frame of mind at that time. But what happened? I look back on it, there was a lapse in the training. It was in a lapse in the way things developed. There were financial restraints. He left home. He had to work away just so we could live. He had to provide for his family, and he did so faithfully in that way. On the weekends, he would come home, he would play catch-up. And the toll it took on him and on the family and life itself, well, things inevitably went in a certain direction. You kind of got away from that training. You began to develop your own ideas. You began to do things your own way. And he simply wasn't there. Unfortunately, economics plays an important part in how the family goes. I hope you will all consider that. Today, in our age, economics plays such an important part in what happens in our family. Now people don't think anything of it to put their small children in daycare, and they're kept entertained. And when they are with mom and dad, there's precious little training. Training takes time. It's a full-time job. It's not a part-time job. It's not something you do on the weekends. It's not something you do at night when you get them out of daycare. You can't do it that way. With the Industrial Revolution, dads begin to be away from the home. With a great expansion of government public schools, values that were taught in the schools deteriorated over a period of time. They weren't able to handle the teaching of moral, ethical behavior, nor help develop the character in the individual. Perhaps some of the schools of yesteryear could do that to some extent, if the teachers were very conscientious about it, and this is what was important to them. But the dads finally had to work away. We became an urban society. Mom stepped up to the plate and did a pretty good job, as long as Dad was who he should have been. But there was a time when Mom then finally went to work, so we could have some kind of standard of living that kept pace with everybody else. And children were the casualties. It was the economy, stupid, remember? And we were stupid enough to believe it. It's the economy. And so we work hard. We're a slave to it, to provide all the things that we want. But there's a price to pay. So we became excited over our new prosperity and our success, and we began to think, this is where it all is, who you can be in this world, what you can be, what you can have, how you're thought of by what you have. We stroked ourselves. We exalted ourselves. We became arrogant. And we knew more than other people. Absolutely. To the point where you can't tell me that I have a problem with my children. That's what we say. And so we don't. We just sort of let it happen. And the ways of the Bible then are looked upon as ancient, archaic, and don't work. We live in a different society. Now, Dr. Spock came along, understood the situation very clearly, and devised a plan to accommodate the system. That's what he did. It was economics. He devised methods to accommodate the great system then that we had developed for ourselves. And we thought, this is right. It's the way we ought to do things. And we're finding that God's principles simply can't be spurned. They can't, you just can't change them. I don't care what system you want to develop, but we now have a whole system here of how we deal with our children, what happens to our children to accommodate a system that has come about. So God says, withhold not correction. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. What an absolutely wonderful scripture. And so before you rip off your clothes and run out into the street, let's just say it's a cultural way of making or saying something that we would say children need to be spanked. That's what it says. Now it says he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell, it says. Now if you say I never had to spank my children, or I never did spank my children, I substituted other methods of discipline and I got the same results. You could say that. But we should ask the question, why didn't God say that? Could he have said that? Was the Hebrew capable of it? Was the mind developed sufficiently at 1000 BC to embrace the concept of other forms of discipline? What do you think? I think so. He chose not to say that. What he chose to say is this: do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. If you beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. That's what it chose to say. It didn't say, I'll do it a different way. Oh, we're capable of devising different ways for different reasons. But we ought to ask now, why doesn't God say to do this? Now, some of us might think, well, to get results. Okay. This isn't why God says to do it. You might think, well, God says to do it so we can get results. You can get results with other ways, not using the paddle. Sure you can. Absolutely you can. Now, if you do this just to get results, you're not doing it for the right reason. That's not what he says. It says you will deliver his soul from hell. What's that mean? Eternal death. That's what it says. That's what it means. Sure, you can get results with some children. Not every children, some. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. I can do this a different way. Oh, you can get some results a different way. Sure you can. Some children, let me just say, some children are very stubborn and tough. However, some are tender-hearted and don't need as much discipline. It didn't say they don't need any. It says may not need as much. But they do need to understand something. They need to understand consequences in the most natural way. What is the most natural way? Are we into being natural? Pain is natural. That's not artificial, it's natural. It's something that's a part, you feel pain. Now, if you don't teach him or her that there is pain involved in what he or she does, when they can be taught, then they won't know that what they experience later on is actually associated with their own actions. That won't happen. Can you understand why? You ought to learn that right away. But there is a, if you do something, there's a consequence. That consequence causes pain. You might say, well, that gets results. That's not why you're doing it. Of course you'll get results. And you might get results another way, but this is not what you're doing. What you're doing is that they have to understand that what they are experiencing later on with what they do, they have to associate that with their own actions. That's why you do it. In other words, what I'm telling you is this: they won't repent. They don't have to. No need to. How many young people today think they are justified in doing what they are doing, or it's not all that bad because everyone else is doing it, but you don't, they say, you don't understand how hard it is. Everyone else is doing it. And they somehow there's a justification in what you do, and the mind can do this. The mind can reason around. See, that's one of the reasons why there is a training. So you're not going to let your mind reason around that they can you can slack off. You get in that pool and about the 25th lap, Grant Hackett wants to slack off. Guess what? He loses. And so you train him not to slack off. And so what happens when you get out here and you get a little bit older? You justify yourself, you slack off. Now, if you trained them earlier, they're not going to slack off. Like I'm saying, I believe this is more of a science than just a nice saying of train up a child in the way that you should go. I think it's a science. It's like you got a coach and you got a person with a certain capacity or an ability, and you train that person with the right methods, you are going to get a certain result. It's a science. And the people who know how to do this best are the ones making the best money. Now, it's no different with this, in that it is more, a whole lot more of a science than it is guesswork or hoping. And the reason you give a blessing is because of the variables that I pointed out to you before. The variables of the things, remember, the perilous times will come, those things out there. You don't have control over that. Well, you have control over what you will do. But you train them so that they're going to be able to handle whatever's thrown against them, whatever those variables are. That's very, very powerful. That are out there. So God says, in effect, I will administer discipline. And he says that to you. Now, he's not dumb. He knows what he's doing. He says, I'll do this to my children. He says, God disciplines those he loves. Hebrews chapter 12. We read this many times. We say we love our children, but will not discipline them. God will tell you this: if you don't discipline your children, you don't love them. You say, I don't discipline them because I just love them so much. You know what God says? He says, you don't love them. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Proverbs 13, 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. Oh, God doesn't know what he's talking about. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. You see, the parent knows immediately what has to happen. And he doesn't wait. He understands immediately right and wrong. The parent has himself or herself really sorted out on this. The parent is sorted out on this, ladies and gentlemen. This is an important thing. The parent has really got themselves together on this. They know. You can't have somebody come along and tell you they don't know, that you don't know. Now, God says, if you love him, if you love her, this is what you will do. You'll keep that training there. You'll keep it on line. You'll keep it on track. You won't let it lapse. That's why I tried to explain to you what happened. I saw it happen in my own life. Fortunately, enough was done. And also, I think God was in the picture. Because if he wasn't, it was just going to be a pretty bad life. But God was in the picture, and he decided to change some things. And I'm certainly glad he did. But there was enough there. There was enough there where there was a shaping, there was a molding, and I was heading in a certain direction. To where, when there was a lapse, it kind of kept going. Oh, not as good. Not near as good as I wished it could have gone. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11. Here's what this breeds. Or here's what this, well, breed. Yeah, that's a good word. Proverbs 30, verse 11. Here's the result. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. Verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, verse 13. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Verse 14. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. That's a generation. He says, there's a generation like that. And you know, if you know what that means, that means you can't reach them anymore. Can't get to them. It's just not, they're not able to be reached. There's no conscience. There's no heart. There's no regard for the instruction of a father or the law of their mother. And God can't teach them either. They have been consigned to the grave. They've been consigned to the grave. That's where they're headed. He said, you've consigned them to hell because they can't be reached anymore. There was a story. This man on death row. They asked him, do you have any final requests? And he said, yes, I would like to see my mother. So they found his mother. And they brought him into jail, and he made a request. He says, look, I don't want to see her behind one of these plexiglass shields. I want to see her. And he says, well, the best we can do is we'll put you in a cell, and you'll just have the bars between you. And she'll be on one side, you'll be on the other. And that'll be it. And that's your last request? That's my last request. So they found her, and they brought her in. And she came in, and she saw him. And he reached through the bars, and she came up to him thinking, well, he wanted to kiss her. And when she got close enough, he bit her cheek and caused her to bleed. And she recoiled back and said, well, what did you do that for? He said, you could have stopped me. You could have stopped me. I don't know where the dad was, but he said, you could have. Well, yeah, you can. It may seem hard. It may seem tough. No, not everybody's going to be on death row. But people will get into trouble. And they'll do things, and they'll get their lives in such disarray that they're going to be paying some very severe penalties for most of their lives. So what you do with them as a little child determines where they will end up. You are determining their future by what you do or you don't do in the first months of their life. Don't wait. Don't wait. The first months of their life then is where the training begins. You go talk to a dog trainer. Sorry, we're not dogs. But you know, you go talk to a dog trainer. You know when they start teaching that dog? The day it's born. If they're going to train that dog for whatever they want, it's going to be very intense later on. Training has to be done with purpose. Let me make this point. It has to be done in the context of a greater vision and purpose. It's not just a do this or don't do this, like Pavlov's dogs. I'm sorry, I don't mean to mention dogs again. But you all know the story of Pavlov's dogs. It's a series of rewards and punishment, or stimulus. Try to get them to do something. You train them with this stimulus all the time. That's not what this is about. Correction is not about that. That's an animal. Look, babies are human, and your goal is for them to make right choices themselves, not just respond to stimuli, or just punishment, or just rewards. Let me just say that has something to do with it. That's a part of it. But there are some things you should notice. I want you to notice some things here to help you understand the difference between what people do with animals and the correction of children. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 6, 1. Now, we read some of this before, but I want to emphasize some things that you might say, well, I've read this so many times. I've heard this in sermons for 40 years. I'm going to point some things out today that you never saw before. If you saw them, come back up and tell me, said, I saw that a long time ago. I said, okay, thanks very much. How are your kids today? All right, but anyway, let's take a look at this. Deuteronomy 6, 1. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That you. We haven't got to the children yet. We're talking about parents, the ones who are responsible. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. In other words, God says, I want it to go well with you all your life, not just some of your life, not just make mistakes in the first part of your life and then maybe you'll learn and do better the second part of your life. It's not that. All your life. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. That's it. You say, what's so profound about that? I'll tell you as we go on. And these are the words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Now, the words have to be in your heart. There's no sense of saying, son, I want you to do this, do it that way, and here's the way I want you to live. You shall teach them diligently. If they're not in your heart, you will not teach them diligently. I get the impression that the training session is more than just a short lesson for the day. It's more than that. Diligently to your children, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So I get the impression it's really in their hearts. Don't you get that from this? I do. And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you to the land which he swears unto your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a large and bountiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, when you're in the game, you don't forget what you're supposed to do. That's what it says. Beware lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So when things are good, you don't forget the basics. It says, remember that. I want you to do this, because if you don't do this, when you get in the game later on, your children, your grandchildren, somebody is going to forget them. Sure, things will change. Sure, conditions will change and get worse. But he says, I don't want you to forget it. People who are trained Always remember the training. It's there again and again and again, and they fall back on it. For there to be the correction in the life of a child or a young person, there has to be good reasons for that, and not just stimulus, as Pavlov did, or just simply reward and punishment, or simply just to get a result. Now I want you to notice Psalm 51 and verse 3. For I acknowledge my trans... This is David, after he was caught in the sin and called out for what he had done, he says this: For I acknowledge my transgressions. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. You try to forget your sins? That's not what you're supposed to do. You ought to remember your sins. I didn't say they weren't forgiven, but if you forgot your sins, you're doomed to repeat them again. Of course you remember your sins. I haven't forgotten some of my sins. I'm not meant to forget them. I'm meant to remember, lurking in the back of my mind. I didn't say I felt guilty. Don't get me wrong. I didn't say I felt guilty. I just said I remember my sins. Can you see the difference in that? Hope so. And that keeps you from doing them again. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David said, of course, did he sin against somebody else? Absolutely he did. Was there other people involved, pain involved on the part of other people? Absolutely there was. But why is he putting it this way here? Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, there's a reason why he says this. Let's read on, and I'll come down to it here. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He says, this is the way I grew up. That's what he says. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. In other words, I want to know deep down what you feel. I want to know deep down where you're at. I want to know how you feel about this sin, this transgression. And David acknowledges that. Yeah, I know that's what you want to know. You want to know deep down. Am I just saying this to get out of this, or is this kind of do I feel it with my whole being? It's not just a matter of showing remorse here to kind of get out of a situation. Deep down, there has to be the reason as to why the child changes. There has to be a reason why you will change once you have repented and you don't go back to the sin again. There has to be a reason. Do we know what that reason is? They have to know how you feel about it, first of all. They have to know how much it hurts you. They will feel that if they know what is in your heart. They will feel that when they go against you, if they feel deeply sorry because they have let you down, it is because they know what is in your heart. They have to know what's in your heart. If they don't know what's in your heart, they have got no basis for a true repentance. That is, when they have gone against you. And so too, we will not change in our lives. We will not change and come to the true conversion that we need to experience ourselves unless we know what is in God's heart. Dad, Mom, is the Word of God in your heart? Is your worship genuine? Or you're just trying to get along? What is it? That's something you'll have to answer. But how does God feel about our sin? We might say anger. I would say that once, maybe that's the first thing we would say. And I would say that's not it. I would say that once we know who Jesus Christ is and we have accepted him as the one who suffered and he died for our sins and he bled for our sins, and we sinned frivolously or not so frivolously, how do you think he would feel when we sinned? How do you think he would feel? He feels hurt. He feels let down. Anger, and only in that sense. Now, there has to be an absolute genuineness on the part of the parents. And your children have to know that. So I said, you let these commandments be in your heart. And then when you teach your children, they understand how you feel about something. They understand because you have administered a certain discipline. They understand how you feel about it. They understand there is no hypocrisy. They see this in the home. Mom and dad are together. They are not divided. They are with one. That's why he said, and I read this scripture to you earlier before the sermon, that this is why God hates divorce, is because he wants a holy seed. When mom and dad split, what do the children do? When mom and dad have arguments, what do the children do? I think we're all adults. We know exactly what they do. They say, I think I'll make up my own mind. That's exactly what they do. And they will, because they've got a mind. Remember, they were born that way. And they're going to make up their own mind, I guarantee you. But you want them to make up their mind because they see, here's mom and dad. That's the way they live. That's the way they are. You can't put a thin dime between the two of them here and where they stand. And you know, then they stand together and they stand with God. And you aren't going to get them to move from that. What's that do to the children? Now, if they see something different, they see mom and dad don't really go along with God. They're just sort of wanting to get results. They just wanting us to behave so it's convenient for them. They want us to do good in church. They don't want us to say anything bad in church. They don't want us to act up in church. They want us to be good in front of everybody. What's going to happen? You're not going to get the kind of results you want. They got to see it. They got to see it deep down in the most genuine way in your life. And they got to understand how you feel whenever they turn against you and they disobey you. And I hope you will. I hope it's not going to matter of anger. If you're going to use the correction the way God says, it's not in anger. It is because you hurt. And you hurt for them. As my dad always told me, he said, son, this is going to hurt me more than you. And I'm thinking in my mind, I don't think that could possibly be true. But he said that. So perhaps there is anger in that sense. But they have to know you. How do they know you? Deuteronomy 6. You talk to them. You're there. The training is there. They slack off. How do you feel about it? Well, I hope they'll sense how you feel. Now let's cover this. Proverbs 6 and verse 20. Proverbs 6, 20. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Keep your father's command, do not forsake the law of your mother. The law of your mother? What's that? Okay, moms, we're going to find out exactly what this is. Bind them continually upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, and you will roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you are awake, they will speak to you. My wife has told me this, and I remember this too. When you're about to get in trouble, there's a voice. It spoke to me. I can remember it. It was said. It was articulated over and over again. It came back into my head, and it stopped me cold. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, Reproofs of instruction is the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Kids are naive, both boys and girls for that matter. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by the means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Kids, you're precious. Young people, you're precious. You really are. And you can't have somebody else who's already gone, finished, in their hearts and their minds, and in their actions and their way of life, also reduce you. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Now, mums, what do you say to your daughters? You have to tell them what it's like out there. You have to tell them what the dangers are. You have to tell them how boys act. You got to tell them what boys will do. You got to tell them how to dress and how to act and how to be modest. How to conduct yourself, how to behave yourself. Mums, you got to do this. And I don't care if they don't like it. That's the law of the mother. I want you to notice in Proverbs chapter 31, you better believe the mums ought to have a say over what their girls wear and not leave it up to the television or simply the way things are to dictate that. I'm not going to let the world tell me what to do. I won't let the world tell my family what to do. I simply won't. Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, that was Solomon, the utterance which his mother taught him. What do you teach your sons? What, my son? And what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who's perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. And let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So you want to drink? Do that. Give that to somebody else. But you, you're a prince. You're a king. And you have a greater destiny. You have something more. You have a greater purpose here. And so whenever, and that's one point I missed out on telling you, and that is you have to understand where your children are going. So any correction has to be done with that in mind. You got to think who you are. You always got to hold that out to them. Here's who you are. Here's where you're going. Here's what you're going to become. Here's your destiny. Open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. Plead the cause of the poor and the needy. In other words, become a responsible person. Then, not self-absorbed. That's the law of your mother. Now, mums, I know we don't tell them, the daughters or the boys, because they roll their eyes and they look disinterested, and mama's a nag sometimes. You know the only way mom's not going to be a nag? Do you know the only way mom is not going to be a nag? Because dad says you're going to listen. I tried that one time. It was one of the times in which dad was away, and I was pretty bad. I mean, I was about 15, and he says, I'm going to tell your dad when he gets home. So he came home on a Friday, and she told him. Now, dad wasn't going to be there the next week or the week after next. He says, I got to take care of this in one go. he would have been put in jail nowadays. But that's all he could do. And guess what? Mom wasn't a nag anymore after that. I didn't roll my eyes, and I didn't sass her. Oh, I was a pretty tough old boy. He had to take strong measures. I'm not saying you do that with every one of your children. Don't get me wrong. Matter of fact, I think there's a lot better ways, not to that extreme. But I was the kind of boy that it didn't matter to me, and he had to take a strong hand. Because, well, I was going to do my own thing, and there was only one way I could be stopped, when Dad wasn't there. And so he did. Now, he took the appropriate action. I look back on it and says he was right. Now, I hope you understand I'm not espousing any kind of extreme behavior here or extreme punishment or anything like this. But if you're there with them all the time, if you're there with them all the time, you probably won't have to do a lot of this. But you will have to do it. And there's no way that you're going to get around it. Now, you want them to be kings. This is what God promises to those who have the calling, those who have inherited this from their parents. They have a goal. They have a they have a destiny. And you want them to reach that destiny. God says there's a certain way of doing it. And training is full time. Don't minimize it. Training is something you've got to do all the time, and you've got to start it right from the very beginning. In fact, if you really do it right to start with, you don't have to do a lot of it later on. But if you wait till later on, it's like a coach. If you've never done this, it's like a coach who takes a person and says, I'm going to make an athlete out of you, and you're around 13 to 14 years old, and you really got to go back to basics, and you really got to start, and it's going to take longer, but you can do it. I'm just saying, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what you've done, I don't know what you haven't done, but I hope you really consider what God says, what the Bible says, and take the time. Don't let the economics of the situation stop you. Don't let the world out here and all the way it drags you here and there to take you away from the most important job that you can have. These are precious children, precious, and they have been given to us for a certain period of time, and we have, God has entrusted them to us, and there's a certain time you got to turn them over to Him, and they got to be of such a mind where He can work with them, and He can take them and bring them and make them a part of His family. Thank you very much.